So, Valentine's Day was on Friday, and I was scrolling through some news website, and I came across this. The El Paso, Texas Zoo had an event for Valentine's Day called Quit Bugging Me. It's actually not funny, but it was so weird, I had to read the article twice to believe what I was reading. And then it was funny in one way and not in another way. Let me explain. The Quit Bugging Me event of the El Paso, Texas Zoo was that you could sponsor a cockroach for money as a fundraiser, and you could name the cockroach after your ex. Named cockroach would then be eaten by one of the animals in the zoo, those that do eat cockroaches. And for every $1,000 that was raised, the director of the zoo was going to eat one of those sponsored and named cockroaches. Yeah, you're not sure if you should laugh or wail, because it shows just how weird our relationships can be and how troubled they can be as well in our present time. Today, Jesus is talking about relationships, exes and currents, marriage and divorce, anger and name-calling, adultery and lust, swearing and retaliation. A set of topics like you could preach at least 5 sermons on. I'm going to try to keep it to 15, 20 minutes. Don't worry. But all these segments of the reading from this morning are about our relationship with each other, with those we love, with those we hate, with those we care about, those we don't care about, those we don't even know. And it is ultimately about our relationship with God and our relationship to ourselves. And I think that's where it starts, is the relationship we have to ourselves. If it is broken or shaky, then we see others through a certain lens. How we see ourselves determines how we see each other and how we ultimately see God. So Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Radical words that have troubled many a Bible reader and Bible scholar. But I think before we tear out our right eye for getting us into trouble, we should turn that eye inward to who we are and how well we know ourselves. Jesus knew himself better, I think, than any other human that ever walked the earth. Jesus knew himself from the day of his baptism. No, I would say from eternity, as the beloved Son of God. But at his baptism, the voice came not only for Jesus' sake, but for our sake, for those listening. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus knew himself as the beloved of God. And today we have baptized Sophia, this beautiful child. And we have heard the voice, this child is God's beloved. This child, God is well pleased with. Before she can say yes to what has happened here today, before she can do much of anything at all, and even though perhaps she has kept you awake a few nights already, she is God's beloved child, and God is well pleased with Sophia. And it is your task as parents and godparents to remind her as she grows up of who she really is. God made her. And God makes things that please God, and God is good, and therefore she is good. Thank you, God, that you are well pleased with Sophia and with us all. And how difficult is that for us to get it into our hearts and into our brains that God loves us without reservations at all? That God is overjoyed that we exist. How easily do we forget this? And we beat ourselves up. And God would not have it that we do that. In fact, the thing that perhaps Jesus means when he says, pluck out your eye, throw it away, cut off your hand, throw it away, is that he wants us to throw away that which causes us to see ourselves in a wrong way, in a bad way, in an ungodly way. We must get this, or else we will not get what Jesus is saying about loving our enemies or looking at each other in a way that pleases God. We should never condemn what God does not condemn. We should bless what God blesses. And if we fail to see ourselves as God's beloved, we are still not failures. This is the wonderful news, that even though we see ourselves as failures time and again, we are not failures. God says, you are well-pleasing to God. When we begin to see ourselves this way, we also see God this way, and then we begin to see each other this way. Jesus talks about murder, and he starts basically with ourselves and how we see ourselves and the other. Because anger, Jesus says, is already murder. Calling someone an insult is already murder. Fool, idiot, whatever, is murder. Jesus intensifies the commandment Moses was given, you shall not murder. And he makes it so radical because it's so important. And murder is not only that for which we lock people up, where we can say, well, it serves them right and we should protect society from people who murder. Jesus says, no, if you are but angry or call somebody a name they don't deserve, or even if they deserve it, you should not use it because God does not use it. God sees your neighbor as a beloved, pleasing to God just like you. Name-calling, swearing, whether it's the A word, the B word, the C word, or the F word, there are so many ways that we can diminish another person's humanity. And it has become very acceptable in all levels of society, from the highest of politicians down to our very own personal swears as we're driving down the highway and somebody sprays your windshield. And if you're by yourself, you'll definitely do it. If the kids are in the car, you'll say something else. But you'll be feeling and thinking it. And Jesus says, even for name-calling, you are worthy of the hell of fire. Wow. And I don't think we need to take this to the level where we say, well, God will punish in the afterlife those who do these things with eternal flames, etc., etc. I don't even think that that's really biblical. I think God is actually a forgiving God forever. But what he is saying is that we create a hell of fire for ourselves and for each other here on earth. Adam Sandler has a new movie out. His previous ones were all bad. This one is good if you can stomach an F word in every sentence and an angry person who rants through 2 hours at everyone and everything around him, including, well, actually not himself. He's the only one, I think, who doesn't get it till the very end of the movie. 4-letter words all over the place. And the main character, who is this angry, angry person destructs himself in the end. He lives in his own hell. And this is what Jesus means when he says the hell of fire or the fire of hell. The Greek word is Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was an actual place just outside the Jerusalem city wall. It's where people put their trash and lit it on fire. It was like a landfill that was constantly enveloped in smoke, smoldering. And many generations prior to Jesus' time, the Gehenna was a place where people of Jerusalem performed child sacrifice. You can read it in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, and in other places. Gehenna, the hell of fire, was a place of trash and a place of false religion where children were sacrificed to the god Moloch and Baal. It was a real place on earth. So we don't even have to imagine it for after we die. Hell breaks loose, Jesus says, when our tongue breaks loose, when our anger spills over. Relationships can end with one word, with a text message. And we should be very careful with that technology in our relationships. Derogatory language, racial slurs, can spill over into hate crimes. We see it all the time. And what hell that can create. And it is very, very real. Hell is when children are robbed of their future because of their parents' misguided decisions. Whether it's a spouse or a friend, a politician of this stripe or that stripe, a protester or a police officer, the words we use have consequences. Terrible consequences if they diminish the humanity of those we are talking about. So Jesus wants us to change how we look at ourselves and at God and at one another. Whether the person we are looking at is good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, does not matter to Jesus, and we should always see them as God's beloved and pleasing to God. Because after all, God lets his sun shine upon the good and the bad, and he lets it rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. That is how God sees everyone. It's the eye of reconciling love. It's the love that turns the other cheek, goes the extra mile, and never stops loving. Jesus says, even if your sibling is the one that is angry at you, even if it is that person that sins against you and you are going to worship, go first and be reconciled to that person. That is more important than coming here for a baptism or for the Holy Supper. In other words, it's not only my own but my neighbor's anger that should be my concern. Reconciliation between angry people is what worship ultimately should lead to, or precede it, or replace it if necessary. Worship that does not involve reconciliation is not worship of the God of Jesus. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar and first go and make up, and then come back and finish what you were going to do. Jesus then talks about marriage, which is that most human or that most intimate human relationship, that most intimate way we can be together is marriage. And adultery, Jesus says, obviously is false. That's in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. But what is adultery, Jesus asks, and what counts as adultery? And here again, he raises the bar tenfold. Every man who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Seems squarely aimed at guys because of the inequality between men and women in the days of Jesus. Today, I would say it is probably just as equally true that women can lust after men and vice versa, and anybody can and often does. It's not only the male gaze, it's the diminishing gaze, the gaze that diminishes the other's humanity and makes that person an object of pleasure. Again, what matters is, first of all, how we see ourselves. God did make all people somehow sexually attractive. And sex is probably the closest we can get to anyone that kind of reflects heaven. It's a union closer than any other union. And heaven is union, togetherness, not sameness, not erasing our differences, but union, community. But the more and more we put a screen between us and the other, and I mean screen in the literal sense we use it today, but also in terms of shielding us from the other, screening ourselves from the other, the more we do that, hiding behind our screens, we objectify the person we are meant to be in community with. And it's surely a cheap substitute and not satisfying to have a screen between ourselves, between each other. Pornography is the junk food of the soul, and it leads to heartbreak. It plays on the critical gaze of self-critical people, offering unrealistic fantasies that are way beyond anything anybody mortal could ever do or have. Dulls the mind and the heart and makes people into objects. And there is no personal union between objects. But what matters is how we see ourselves. It is not good if we condemn ourselves for putting that screen in front of us. It does not help anybody to condemn themselves if God does not condemn them, and He does not condemn you. We need to see ourselves as beautifully made in God's image. If we see sex as dirty, bodies as shameful, we make God out to be dirty and shameful because God made us. And when we see the other as dirty and shameful, if we hate bodies, if we think we're ugly, then we also will think others ugly. We compare ourselves too much, and we grow dissatisfied with ourselves, and we diminish God's good creation, and we are going to be more dissatisfied with our spouses. There is no question about it. However, if we see the beauty of God in the beauty of our own bodies and in the bodies God gave to us for community, we will begin to see them and ourselves in a new light. Marriage is the formalization of our consensual sensual relationships. I just thought of that little alliteration. Consensual sensual relationships is what marriages are, and they are holy because sex is holy. To men in Jesus' day, marriage was something that could be dissolved with a letter placed in the woman's hand that said, "I divorce you, and now you are free to go and marry somebody else." That's what Moses taught in the Old Testament, but Jesus says, no. It's not like that. It's not that easy. You cannot just write off a marriage and giving your ex the slip and saying, "Well, you're free now. You can marry whoever you will. I'm not going to take you back. I'm not going to demand that you come back." That's not what God wanted when He said, "You shall not commit adultery." A man in Jesus' day could dismiss his wife for virtually any reason. She burned the toast in the morning. She gets a slip in the afternoon. You can go. It's okay. I'll get another wife. And Jesus says it's not okay. Because marriage is more than a casual encounter. It's much better than a casual encounter because it's a union of two people who know they are beautiful and loved and respectful and respected and divinely made for each other. So while Jesus was very strict on divorce, he never condemned anybody whose marriage failed. That's the other part to remember. Jesus never condemned anybody who failed at keeping the commandments. Instead, he offered living water to the woman at the well, who was in her fifth or sixth relationship, and he offered understanding and forgiveness and love to the woman who was accused of adultery in John chapter 8. He gave hope to all who were disadvantaged in a relationship, abused in any shape or form, and he gave responsibility and took to task those who had power in relationship over the other. So when he was asked whether it was okay for any reason to divorce, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, you can read about that, he said no, because God made them one flesh. And what God has put together, let no one take apart. Creation is one. God is one. Limitless in its diversity, but always one. Marriage is really the mirror of the original intention of the Creator. It is a foretaste of the marriage feast called heaven. Jesus, we say, is the Father of the Son. In other words, God is in relationship. And Jesus said, he loves the Father loves him. I am in him, he is in me. And then there is the Holy Spirit in that mix. In other words, God is a community of love. God is love itself. And this love is reflected in our relationships. To become children of God, we must learn to love as God loves, by loving ourselves the way God loves himself through the Son and the Father in their love for each other. And to love oneself means not to turn away from those things that we named in our confession of sins this morning, or any of those other things, those accusatory thoughts, those memories that come our way, but to forgive ourselves for them the way God does. To even love those things we despise in ourselves. To pray for that which irritates ourselves. And not ever hate what is us. Love even your enemies, Jesus said. Just as God sends rain on the evil and the good, and sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're all good and bad. We should treat ourselves the way God treats us. And then we will treat others as we should treat ourselves. And then we will be perfect as God is perfect. Not morally perfect. No. Perfect in grace, perfect in forgiveness, perfect in the gifts of the Spirit of God. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.